All right, 15 minutes or so of questions.
Yep, and you all figured out how to use that button because I got a bunch of questions here on this.
Oh, boy.
So let me invite the other speakers up. Okay, thank you, Jonathan.
Yeah.
We should have been clear with you at lunch today that there's no way you're getting through 6 points in 30 minutes.
I only went 2 minutes long.
2 minutes, there we go. Thank you. So a couple questions just right off the bat. That your talk provoked, I want to throw to you, and then some more general for everybody. So, think about that First Peter passage. Somebody asks, what would you say to those who think that actually, and maybe even particularly in that passage, but also just in general, that membership in the universal church through conversion is what's really in view?
That is what's in mind. I agree.
And local membership, church membership, is not in view. Biblically.
You can't have one without the other.
Okay, explain that. How can you not have one without the other?
I'm righteous in Christ, but I'm not going to pursue that righteousness. What do you think? Does that work? I possess a positional righteousness in Christ. I am holy, but I'm not going to pursue a life of holiness. Well, what does Paul say about that? He says, no way. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. In other words, the positional righteousness, the positional holiness we have in Christ, then, indicative, is put into practice, imperative. And the imperative, the putting in righteousness, putting in holiness into practice, demonstrates we possess positional righteousness, right? You all understand that relationship? The same relationship abides between our membership in the universal church and joining a local church. Don't tell me you belong to the family of God if you're never at the family dinner table. So I think there he is principally talking about the universal church.
And yet,
the only way we know. And so that's why he's exhorting them throughout that letter with a whole bunch of one another's.
Okay.
Yeah.
A second question then that's very specific to your talk. If the local church has the authority to affirm and announce my citizenship in heaven, does it have the authority to revoke my citizenship in heaven?
Publicly, yes.
There's a but there. So what? But not publicly, yes, but not.
Does when a judge says guilty, not guilty, does he make you actually, ontologically, metaphysically guilty or not? No, but he exercises an authority on behalf of the legal system by which everybody in that system then treats you as guilty or not guilty. When the church says Christian, does it actually make you a Christian in heaven? Well, no. But is that how we recognize then one another as Christians? Yes. And same with church discipline. When we say, we remove that affirmation as an act of discipline. You know, so-and-so, Joe may be a Christian. I don't have Holy Spirit goggles on. I can't see his heart. But his life is now in contradiction to his profession of faith, so we're going to remove that affirmation, and we as a church are no longer going to treat Joe as a Christian. It doesn't make or unmake him something actually, but it is a way of publicly recognizing what he is or is not from the standpoint of the church on earth.
So then this leads to another question just for any of you guys. So that would suggest that theoretically then, there is the possibility for a church to be mistaken in its judgment.
And they do make mistakes.
So,
in the way every authority given by Jesus, parental, governmental, pastoral, make mistakes.
Are there things that
But they're still real authorities given by Jesus.
Right. Making mistakes doesn't remove the authority.
Right.
It just means so are there things, and this is for any of you guys, are there things that we should be thinking about doing so as to not make those kinds of mistakes? What would help us there?
I think this goes to something he mentioned, which is even our processes. We'll get into this more tomorrow, but our processes are put in place so that we do the best job we can do to represent heaven's judgment. That's why we put them there.
So we will talk about that some more tomorrow. It gets back, though, to this scary word of institution and institutional structure that you mentioned, which we in the Pacific Northwest, we don't like institutions.
It's maybe especially Pacific Northwest, but I'd say Westerners generally. Yeah.
But they might actually be helpful, it turns out. Institutions, that is.
Yes.
Yeah.
An institution is nothing more or less than a rule structure. So a relay race, that's an institutional structure.
Hide and seek.
Hide and seek is an institution. The practice of shaking hands
is a rule.
Is an informal rule. This is how you greet somebody in our, you know, in your French, and kiss them or something. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So our lives are filled with rule structures, filled with institutions, because they give predictability, meaning, value to our lives. Even a society of perfect beings, angels, is going to have certain rule structures, institutions by which they operate.
Okay, so. Again, this is for any of you, because you really pressed on the question of authority. A number of questions came up about authority.
And I only did what you told me to do. So, just to be clear.
Submitted to authority.
I submitted. Yes.
Good. Can you tease out a Protestant versus a Roman Catholic understanding of church authority? I'm not sure the Pacific Northwest was ever really evangelized. I'm not sure it was really ever Christian, but certainly one of the major Christian traditions up here is Roman Catholicism. And the fear is that maybe we are rejecting a Roman Catholic authority without really understanding a Protestant biblical authority. So can you tease those out at all? Or any of you want to speak to that?
And that's one of the reasons Protestants are afraid to preach about the keys.
Yeah.
Because we think of it as Roman Catholic text, but there it is. Jesus says it, so what do we do with it, right? I would say there's two key differences that are worth noting. Number one, a church authority, when the Pope is sitting in the chair of Peter and speaking ex cathedra, his word is inerrant and authoritative, equal to Scripture. So can our judgments be wrong? We all quickly said, yes. They wouldn't, at least in certain circumstances.
Right.
They wouldn't say they could err, which is why they can't quite ever denounce things they've said in the past that are clearly wrong. They just have to kind of reinterpret and kind of keep building. So that's the first thing, speaking ex cathedra. And then in the second, it's equal as kind of saying the same thing, but it is equal to Scripture.
Right, the magisterium can
magisterium
speak.
Is equal, yeah. So they're equiprimary in knowing God's will for our lives. We wouldn't say that. We would say we're always beholden to Scripture as the one and only norming norm, one and only all-sufficient, perfect, inerrant, authoritative revelation of God's word.
So our authority is merely declarative.
Right.
All we can do is say, thus saith the Lord.
Ministerial.
And
then it gets into the questions of sacraments and what the sacraments do, so that when they bind and loose in heaven, what's bound and loosed on earth, you are actually being made or unmade a Christian. So it is a whole nother level of authority being exercised in the keys. Did you guys want to add anything to that?
Anything you want to Okay, so these... I think two questions go together, and again, this is for anybody, though it's all coming out of your talk, Jonathan. How do you help people who understand, Matthew 16, the keys are given to Peter, but they're not so sure, and therefore maybe the apostles, but they're not so sure that the keys have then been given to the church as a whole? And I think that's closely related to this other question of, is there a passage in Scripture that kind of demands membership? Is there a clear passage that you would point to? Or when we talk about membership, are we really, really talking about a matter of wisdom? It's better to be a member of a church than not.
I mean, I can keep talking, but...
I'm going to talk about this tomorrow morning, so just be brief now. To the second question, I would say, and maybe I'll just briefly mention it, go home and study it. We'll talk about it tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 5:12.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So when the Apostle Paul asserts that the Corinthians have a responsibility to judge those within the church, he's assuming the church has an inside and an outside.
He's assuming everybody inside the church knows who's inside and outside. And to Jonathan's key point about an institutional rule structure, he's saying you have a specific responsibility to hold accountable those who are inside. Now, it takes a little more work to say, this is an obligation binding upon all Christians. Brian's going to talk about this. Kyle's going to talk about this. It takes a little more work to connect the dots throughout the New Testament. But I would say that that assumed relationship of responsibility for each other and being responsible to the church, such that the church can judge me if I go off the rails, I would say that is actually saying there is an obligation here. This is not just a matter of best practices. This is not just a matter of the best wisdom we can discern, but that it's part of Jesus' normative plan for the Christian life. What was the first part of that question?
Are we sure the church was given the keys?
Church given the keys.
Like you see it in 16 for Peter and the apostles, not so sure the keys
18,
are in the hands of the church.
Verse 17, and if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. Truly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be, whatever y'all bind on earth will be bound, and whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So who's the y'all in verse 18 that's exercising the binding, loosing judgment of the keys? Well, it's the entire congregation, right, at that point, because they're the final court of appeal at that point. And then he goes on to, in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, or we could say 200 or 300, there I am among them. Now, jump forward to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, he says to the Corinthians with this case of discipline, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't say Thursday night, elders meeting. He says, when you, Corinthians, are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. So what does the assembly of the Corinthians possess? The power of the Lord Jesus. Where's the power of the Lord Jesus? It's in the assembly of the Corinthians. In those circumstances, verse 4, hand this man over to Satan. So when he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, what does that remind you of? Which reminds you of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right? And the power of the Lord Jesus. So Paul seems to have gotten Jesus' memo from Matthew 18 and putting it into practice. So where are the keys given to the church? I think very clearly in Matthew 18, and then we see that playing out in 1 Corinthians 5 and then other texts we can take into.
And just to be clear, even though the specific language of keys doesn't show up in Matthew 18,
right?
Because the function of
binding and loosing
yes. shows up. Which we saw connected in Matthew 16. You're arguing, so the keys are present in 18 too.
Yes.
And then by extension through Matthew 28 onto 1 Corinthians 5.
I read maybe 3 billion commentaries on Matthew.
When you're writing your book? Yeah.
Not really. Yeah. Matthew 16, I read a lot. There's like one or two who want to say, well, the keys aren't binding and loosing. There's something different, but they never explain. Okay, well, then what are the keys?
But in general,
everybody says the keys are the keys to bind and loose.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you have to explain what they're separately doing.
And this would be true across the board.
Right.
Traditions.
Right.
Yeah.
Cross traditions, cross centuries. So when you get to 18 and it just uses the language of binding and loosing, you know you're talking about the keys.
So that makes it sound like church membership as a doctrine. Since you haven't taken me to like one clear verse, but you've been building this thing across multiple passages.
Well, there's a sense in which
what I was going to say is this makes me think that church membership is a doctrine that's a little bit more like the Trinity than
it is. You never see the word Trinity, but it's just there throughout.
But it's there rather than a doctrine like substitutionary atonement, where it's just clearly explained in many verses straight up.
I think there's a sense in which people say, well, where's membership in the Bible? They're kind of looking for Costco.
Yeah.
They're looking for something programmatic like that. In which case, no, that's not there. I agree. But if you understand, and I think you're going to talk, somebody's going to talk about it. Family membership, is that there? Body, flock, all the images, mm-hmm. citizenship. Yeah, it's throughout the New Testament. It's just assumed throughout. It uses a different kind of language and a different set of images than we do in our kind of club service provider mentality.
Okay.